If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans 7, Romans 7, as we gather this morning for worship and as we continue to worship, not only through song and the public reading of Scripture and through prayer, but now through His Word. And so we're going to turn a page now into Romans 7 in our study as we're going through this wonderfully rich letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Rome. And we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm going to read down through verse 6. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will, notice this, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, free to obey. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Now, Father, as we continue to worship through your word, we ask that you would build us up in the faith, strengthen your church here at Praise Mill, encourage us in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, help us to be joyful Christians, Christians who have a desire and a longing to know you, to love you, to serve you, and Father, where necessary, to repent to you, as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit in ways that we are disobeying the very commands of our God. So, Lord, would you allow this time together in the Word to be a time of rich worship, that we would be leaning into worship, engaged in worship, not just spectators, but praising you even now through your Word. And may you change us, O God, challenge us by your Word. And may we as worshipers not just be students of the Word, but doers of the Word and changed, having now been confronted by the Word, listening to the Word, hearers of the Word. And so now, Father, would you do a work in our hearts through the Spirit of the living God? And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to chapter 7 in Romans, we are growing and we are moving and we are seeing what it is that Paul is saying to the church in the city of Rome and seeking to make application to our own hearts. As we saw the vivid illustration moving through chapter 6, that there was this idea of slavery, that we were slaves to sin under the bondage of the law. And as a result, this master was leading us in a horrible direction. But now we are slaves to a new master. That was the illustration that Paul was using, that he was employing, if you will, in chapter number 6. And now as we consider the fact that Rome was a very strategic city, it was full of all sorts of sin. The sin of Rome was well known. It was full of all sorts of licentiousness, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, theft, murder, slavery, polygamy, atheism, idolatry. They were worshiping all sorts of false gods, including Caesar. there was this idea of polytheism, so a multiplicity of different deities. Paganism was just the common and the norm in Rome, and there was all sorts of abuse to women and even abuse to children. This is the context in which the church in this very well-known, strategic, powerful city was located, and Paul writes a letter to this church to strengthen them in the faith, to build them up, and so that they could know what God expected from them. And now as we turn the page over into chapter number 7, we see a different illustration. He used the illustration of slavery in chapter 6. He starts off chapter 7, which, by the way, is one of the most difficult chapters to interpret in all of this wonderful letter that we know is Romans. And as he turns the page over into chapter 7, we see that he uses an illustration about marriage and law to help us understand something about being bound to someone through marriage and through this law, and then to be freed up as a result of death. And so now the question becomes this: what is the purpose of the law of God? What is the purpose of the law of God for the church in the city of Rome? And likewise, in our present culture, what is the place and the purpose of the law of God among us this morning? We had an Old Testament scripture reading this morning in our worship service. Each week, as you've noticed, we've been having both an Old Testament and a New Testament scripture reading. So, does the Old Testament have any binding upon us? Does it have any authority before us and over us and in us? And if not, then why in the world do we even read it? Why should we even read, "Thou shalt not murder"? Why should we read anything from Deuteronomy? Why should we read anything from any of the law of the Old Testament if, in fact, the law has no binding upon us? If we just live with this idea that I'm under grace, I'm not bound to the law, then now what does that life look like? Am I just freed up to just live how I want to live and just chalk everything up every time that I disobey the law of God? I just say, well, I'm under grace. I have this license, Jesus' blood. I'm now forgiven for everything. I'm forgiven of my past sins that I once committed. I'm forgiven of my present sins that I'm now committing. I'm free from my and forgiven for all of my sins that I'm planning to commit this afternoon. Is that how we live? Or is there a place for the law of God among us within this new covenant period in which we live? That's the question. Oftentimes, you will have people that will divide the law into the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law. I think that that's a very important way to look at the law of God. However, as we divide the moral law and the ceremonial law, and the civil aspect of the law, we need to be very careful not to cut away what God expects from us from what we would say we're not bound to in this new covenant. For instance, the moral law is binding upon everyone. Thou shalt not kill, not only for Old Testament Israel, but for New Testament believers this morning seated in this very room. That's binding upon us. And then there's the ceremonial law, the aspect of the ceremonial worship practices of Israel, the cutting of the throat of a lamb, the temple worship, all of the sacrificial system. And obviously, you've not seen us sacrifice any animals this morning, and we're not planning to, by the way. And so you can be very glad for that. The reason why is there's one sufficient sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. So we're not bound to that ceremonial aspect. And then there's the civil law. And this would have governed how that Israel would have lived under their rule and under the various different relationships within their own context. And we would say that we're not bound to that in to the letter of the law either, but there are some civil aspects that we are absolutely bound to and that has binding upon us. And you can see that as we get to Romans chapter 13, that the sword has been placed in the hand of the government. And so we understand that if you take a life, then you can expect your life to be taken as well, because you will go through this justice process and the sword has been placed in the hand of the government for the purpose of what we know as the death penalty. And so we can talk about the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. But as we do so, we need to make sure that we avoid some very big ditches. You don't want to fall off in these ditches. The ditch number one was what we can all relate to because we've seen it even in our own culture, and that's the ditch of legalism, where you have someone that says, well, you can only have hair a certain length, and they'll try to, you know, talk about that, and you can only wear certain types of clothing, and you have to part your hair a certain way, and we've all heard of churches that bind people in that way. What might be a personal position for someone, they hold it up and they try to bind other people's conscience to do that very same thing. So women can't wear but this, and men can only wear this. And I do believe, by the way, that men need to look like men and women need to look like women. All right, some of you men missed a really good opportunity there for an amen. All right, so we need to look like men and women need to look like women. That's a good thing. But let's not fall into the ditch of legalism, all right? Well, now, he didn't have that tie on today. I don't know that he even preached the Bible because he didn't have... You see how we've been guilty of this. Churches have been split over wearing ties or not wearing ties, and whether you do this or whether you do that, and whether you use drums or don't use drums, and all these different legalistic things that people want to bind other people with. Okay, so we want to avoid legalism. Ditch number one. Ditch number two is antinomianism. It's this idea that we're not bound by the law at all. So there's nothing there that binds us. So as a result, I'm just a free bird to do what I want to do. I have that little card, remember, Pastor? Jesus' blood forgives me for everything. I can live how I want to, do what I want to, speak to people the way I want to, and just chalk it up to, well, that's just in my DNA. I've got red hair, and I've got this, and I can say what I want to, and I have this, you know, this boiling temper. I got it from my great-grandfather who got it from his grandfather, and then passed it on down to my dad, and now it's to me, and so I don't have a whole lot of tact, and I can just say what I want to. I don't have a filter, and we have people that brag about that kind of stuff. No, that's just called you don't know how to control your tongue and it's sinful and you actually need to repent of that. You see, we're not allowed to just live how we want to. We must actually submit to God. The question becomes, how do we do that? What does it look like? So throughout history, there's been this idea of the threefold use of the law. The law is used as a mirror to reveal both the perfect righteousness of God and His holiness, and to reveal our imperfections, where we fail to meet up to God's standards, and where we fail to keep God's law, so the law is used as a mirror. The law is also used in a civil way as a restraint, to restrain us from going off the cliff, if you will, to restrain us from engaging in more and more sin. And again, this is not the Spirit of God that's causing this restraint. It's the law saying, if you do this, then you can expect to be judged in this way. You can expect to be punished in this way. And so even unbelievers are restrained back because of the fear of punishment. And then there's a third use of the law as a guide. And this is where we live. That the law of God is used as a guide to help us see what God expects from His people, and then we are led by the Spirit of God to obey the law of God for the glory of God, and that's not only true in the context of the people of God, but before the eyes of all people in general. And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through. In Romans 3:20, Paul emphatically declares these words, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, in this very chapter, we see that we're called to live a life of good deeds. So that's in submission to God. So what does that look like? And so, as Paul has already spoken with clarity on the subject of keeping the law doesn't save anyone, now he turns to this whole idea of the relationship of the law among his people, and we're going to see what's expected of God's people in the new covenant. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we have an illustration. There's this lawful illustration of marriage. And so at the very beginning of this chapter, he uses an illustration to try to paint a picture, if you will. And if you go back to chapter 6, as has already been stated, he's talking about slavery and the relationship of slave and master as a way of painting a picture. In this very chapter, he starts off with an illustration, if you will, of marriage to seek to paint a picture. But if you notice there at the very beginning, it says in this very specific way of construction, or do you not know, brothers? Or do you not know, brothers? Not know, in this very text here, do not know, or do you not know, is one Greek word that literally is where we derive our English word agnostic from. And so the whole point is that he's saying, is that we should have the knowledge of what God expects for his people. We should actually know. In other words, you should not remain ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's a completely different thing to go on and remain ignorant on purpose. And so what Paul is saying here is you should have the knowledge. That's the idea here. For I am speaking to those who know the law. So he talks about the binding of the law, and he gives this illustration of marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. All right? But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So just in general term, the law, not just the Jewish law, by the way, law even among other cultures, would have just been known that if you marry someone, that you're bound to that individual by the law of marriage. So if you choose to go and be married to someone else, then that's called adultery. Now, before you dive into this illustration and go too far, there's a couple of problems as you go back and read and study commentator after commentator on this very passage. There are some errors that people fall into. One of the errors is this idea of coming to this text for the whole doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage, because that's not what Paul is doing here. He does that elsewhere quite clearly. So this is not where we build our doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of those different elements and those layers. Second of all, what he's not doing here is trying to say, okay, I'm going to provide an allegory. So the law is this, and the woman is this, and the church is this, and that's not what he's doing. He's just simply giving an illustration. So if I were to stop right now in this sermon and say, oh, and by the way, and just start talking about a basketball or talking about the Super Bowl from last week, you would connect with me. You would remember the teams that played. Except maybe some of the ladies that are shaking their head know that they would not connect with me. If I were to talk about purses, if I were to talk about certain jewelry, if I were to talk about things that women like, then yes, you would get it too. The point is, it's just an illustration. It's just a general illustration to set up something that he's going to say in the following verses. So don't try to read too much into the illustration because it's a little awkward anyway. All right? The fact of the matter is simply this. He's just in a general way just painting a picture and saying, if a woman is married to her husband, by law, she's bound to the husband. But if the husband dies, she's freed up to marry another man without being guilty of adultery. So we see the binding of the law, the freedom of death, and the whole point is that this is talking about the law and grace. The law and grace. And because in verses 4 through 6, we not only see the lawful illustration of marriage that he sets it up with, but in verses 4 through 6, we see the life of freedom in Christ. Notice, first of all, freedom in Christ in verse number 4. Likewise, my brothers. So there's the connection. He just set up the illustration in the passage in verses 1 to 3. And then now in verse 4, likewise, my brothers. So now he's connecting the dots from his little story. And now he's going to connect it here to our relationship to the law of God. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. You have died to the law. Notice this. And how did we die to the law? You have died to the law through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. Again, this word died here is a strong word. It actually means to cause someone to be put to death or to kill someone or to hand someone over for the death sentence. So this is a strong word that's being used here. And the idea is that we are free from the law as a result of us dying in and through Jesus Christ. We have died through Jesus, therefore our relationship to the law is now severed. But what does that mean? Does that mean that thou shalt not kill is not binding upon us? Well, we're going to be more specific. Our relationship to the law has been severed in the sense of the penalty and the condemnation of the law upon us. If you will look back to Romans chapter 6 in the previous context, notice in verses 4 and 5, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about the death of Jesus. And if we have been united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, therefore now we walk in a new life. We have a new master. That's what he would say on down in chapter 6. We have a new master. The point is that through this death, it's not that the condemnation and the penalty of the law has been evaded. You ever had a penalty for or a punishment for your children? They knew that there was punishment. They knew that punishment was coming, and they tried to slip around, slip out the door, evade. I'm telling you, when we get home, this is going to happen. I'm going to lay down the law, you know? I know some of you have talked like that. Don't look at me all spiritual and everything. The fact of the matter is simply this. You've made threats that you're going to do something when you get home. And when you get home, what do the children do? They start trying to change the subject. They start trying to figure out ways to evade. You know what we do sometimes? What we do sometimes when we start talking about Christianity and talking about our relationship to God through Jesus is we have this idea that we've evaded the punishment. That the punishment that we've somehow escaped it, and that the punishment that we deserve is not going to be fulfilled. In one sense, you're right. You've escaped the punishment, or you have been delivered from this punishment, but that doesn't mean that the punishment doesn't play out and isn't fulfilled. You see, if that were the case, then God would be unjust. Every single one of us in this room who are believers, every single one of our sins will be punished. It's either punished as God sends you to hell forever, or it's that it's punished in Jesus on the cross. So for all believers, our sins have been paid for in full on the cross in Jesus. And here's the point. It's not that we've evaded the punishment, but the punishment has been satisfied. So the power of the law and the condemnation of the law will never fall upon us because it fell upon Jesus Christ in our place. That's the teaching of grace. But notice how he says that we have, notice this, in verse number 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. So this severing relationship, the marriage relationship, there's been a severing through death. So now we're free. We have a new master. We're no longer going back to this master. All right? Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Do you see how Paul shapes that and phrases that in Galatians? So this idea of dying and being severed from the condemnation and the penalty of the law is all through the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, if you look at verse number 17 and 18, notice what he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Freedom from the law by dying to the law means that we are no longer under the condemnation and the penalty of the law. No more condemnation. We're going to get there in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why does he say, therefore, there is now no condemnation? There is therefore. Why does he start off chapter 8 that way, do you think? Anybody have any idea? Because he said something in chapter 7, right? And on the basis of what he said in chapter 7, which is what we're preaching about this morning, he then comes to chapter 8 and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. The penalty of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Why did Jesus say it is finished? Was he saying this whole painful display of human depravity is finished? This painful execution is finished? What is he saying by it is finished? The penalty for every last one of my people is now satisfied, done, paid in full. Stamped, done for. Listen to Colossians 2. This is how Paul describes the scene in verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Studied about born again this morning in Sunday school. God made alive, that's born again, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's a good place for an amen this morning in worship through the word. Jesus took our penalty on himself, nailing it to the cross. That's why we sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That's why we sing about the nailing it to the cross. The penalty has been paid. It's canceled. That's why the song goes on and says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You have a reason to praise God today? That's the question. You have a reason to praise God today? 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. See, this is why we're here this morning. This is why we show up on the Lord's Day. Not because we have to, because we get to. Not because we have to sing, because we have a song in us. We want to sing. Not because we have to worship, but because we have the privilege of worship. Because we understand our position has now been changed. Once we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to righteousness. Once we were under the bondage of a heavy taskmaster, now we're under the leadership and the reign and the mastery of a new master. And we come to Him. And He leads us. And we serve Him. We worship Him. But notice if you read on in verse number 4, notice what else it says. It says, through the body of Christ, that's nailing it to the cross, that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead. This is our hope. Why do we gather on the Lord's Day morning? Kids ask you this question. You say, I know why we gather on the Lord's Day. Well, why do we gather on the Lord's Day? Why do we gather on the first day of the week? We gather on the first day of the week because we remember that Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and the church has been gathering on the first day of the week ever since to worship, to praise, to make much of Him. But we have been raised to walk in newness of life in Jesus in order that, notice that, in order that, here's the purpose, we may bear fruit for God. You ever ask yourself this question? Why did God save me? You ever just, maybe you're seated there on a sleepy Saturday afternoon. It's February. There's no college football on. And you just started to drift off. And you start to think, why me? Why did God save me? What is the whole purpose of me being saved? What's the whole purpose of God delivering me? What's the whole purpose of God taking every last one of my sins that I committed in mind and in mouth and in body, nailing them to the cross in the flesh of His only Son? What's the purpose of God saving me? Then you say, well, Pastor Josh is going to be preaching on Romans 7 tomorrow. I'll just read Romans 7. I know that's where he's going to be. And you start reading. And not too long into your little reading of Romans 7, you come now to verse 4, and you see that the whole purpose of God saving you was so that you would bear fruit for God. And then that sleepy Saturday starts to have a little bit more purpose, something that transcends far above the Yellow Jackets or the Bulldogs or the Gators or any other team that I might see represented in this room today. I don't want to leave anyone out. Then you start to realize there's a purpose in this whole thing called the Christian life. And God wants me to bear fruit. The Christian life is about us bearing fruit for God. Bearing fruit. It's new life in Jesus. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? Jesus didn't come to just do away with the law. The law still has some binding effect upon you and a purpose in you. And so now we start to see there's a purpose. I am to live a life of obedience to God. I am to bear fruit for God. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that In them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And notice John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So here we have Jesus saying, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. And here we have, in John chapter number 5, we have that Jesus is saying that if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So the law's pointing to Jesus, and then Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Christian life is a life of obedience to God, a life of slavery to God, a life of under the rule and the submission to God, and a life that as a result of that brings fruit for the glory of God. Listen to this, Philippians 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you see it? You are to put on display this glorious, wonderful truth that God has redeemed you, God has saved you, God has rescued you, and then this life of willing submission and joyful obedience looks far different than legalism. It looks far different than antinomianism. And you miss those ditches, and you're navigating through life, and people are seeing it. Kids are watching. The lost pagans are observing. And suddenly, the fruit of God is just evident in your life. Galatians 5, 22 to 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you're in Christ and you've been crucified in Christ, then those old passions and those old desires, they die. Now you live a new life and you bear fruit. That's what Jesus taught in John 15, that there is to be a fruit bearing, that we are to bear fruit, John 15, 2. More fruit, much fruit, verse 5. In John 15, 16, we are to bear fruit that remains. We are to be fruit bearing Christians. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Stop there. Pay close attention to that language. We're going to come to it here in just a moment. We're going to come back to Romans chapter number 7 in just a moment, but pay close attention to what he's saying here in Galatians 2. Notice there, if you will, in verse number 20, what he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, flesh is a key word for Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he's living in the flesh and body, but he's not living in the flesh. He's living in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could just attain all this wonderful righteousness, be saved through the law, and then bear fruit that glorifies God through law-keeping, then Jesus would not die on the cross. God would just say, here's the law, do it. Then we just submit and do it. The fact is, we've all broken the law of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so there's a penalty for that, so we have to be forgiven for the sins that we've committed against God, and then now through Jesus, the penalty's paid, and now the Holy Spirit living inside of us gives us this new life in Jesus that enables us to live the life that we could never live in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God, and we love God and serve God and worship God. Now those old desires, the things that once held us captive, now they are put aside. Listen to Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His gracious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the life in Christ that bears fruit. But if you go down to verse 5, you'll see that now he says, this is what your life looks like. You're going to bear fruit. But then in verse 5, he just remembers the former life just for a moment. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now he's comparing. This is your life in Jesus. Bear fruit. This is your life in Jesus. Obey the law of Christ. This is your life in Jesus. The Spirit of God now gives you the power to do what you could never do before. But then he stops in verse 5. He says, don't you remember how you used to live? Don't you remember how you used to live? What does that old life look like? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We have people today that want to say, well, you know, Jim, he just needs to get in church. Little Bobby over here, he just needs to get in church. You can get Jim and little Bobby in church, but if God is not his master, do you know what church is? It's just empty religion. Empty religion. So we need to pray for Jim and little Bobby to have Jesus in him so that then he'll be in church. I'm not saying, and you need to hear me very well on this, I'm not saying you don't ever invite unbelievers to church. You know, it would do well for unbelievers to hear the sermon this morning and to be pointed to the fact that they need their sins to be nailed to the cross. But hear me well, just inviting people to church is not evangelism. Inviting people to church is not missions. We need to have Jesus in people so that people will want to be in church. Otherwise, we can plead until the cows come home. Come to church, come to church. You need to come to church. You need to be in church. You know that you need to be. Now, for your children that live under your house, under your authority, then yeah, they need to know we're going as a family to church, and here's why, and you're coming with us. That's not legalism, and that's not bad. That's called being a good, godly parent that's trying to lead your family under the banner of the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. But the fact is, our natural life, we don't want God. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded us. The Bible talks about a troubled mind, a depraved mind, a sinful mind, a dull mind, a blinded mind, and a corrupt mind. And that's everything from 2 Kings to 1 Timothy to Romans 8 to 2 Corinthians 3 to 2 Corinthians 4 and to 2 Timothy 3:8. And the fact of the matter is simply this: our mind is dominated by the evil world and the system of this world and the God of this world, who is known as the devil. And as a result of that, we want to do sin. We want to engage in sin by birth. That's what we want. You don't have to teach your children to rebel. And you know what is interesting here in this text in verse number 5, for while we were living in the flesh, again, Paul uses this very term flesh here. He uses the term flesh 91 times out of the 147 times that it's used in all of the New Testament. Paul uses it 91 times. So when he talks about flesh, he's talking about living a life of rebellion. For while we were, past tense, living in the flesh, our sinful passions, now notice this is a strange thing to comprehend, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like he's saying that it's the law, that the law of God, that caused our human depravity to want to sin, instead of the law causing our human depravity to want to submit. Did the law of God really cause us to want to sin rather than submit? Is that what he's saying? That is exactly what he's saying. That is precisely what he's saying. Let me give you an illustration. There's a place not far from the Grand Canyon. It's called Horseshoe Bend, Arizona. It's there in a little small place in Arizona, and there's only about 7,000 residents that live around this geographic location. For many years, all the way leading up to 2010, there was only a few thousand people that would ever visit this little spot. You can see a picture here and the vivid display of it. Look at that picture. You've probably seen that picture before. And up to 2010, there was only a few thousand people that ever visited this place. Stand on the rock, see it. It was like a local attraction for local families on a Saturday afternoon to go and have a picnic. But something interesting happened. Just a few thousand annually would visit this little area, but in 2010, it jumped to 100,000 people. And then in 2015, 750,000 people visited here. And then by the end of 2019, they're estimating more than 2 million visitors will go and look at that. And here's what happened. About 1,000 visitors or so, just a couple thousand maybe at the most annually. And then if you'll look at these stats here, you'll see that in 2010, it jumped to 100,000, 2015, 750,000, and then 2019, it's anticipated over 2 million visitors. Here's what you see now. Now you see these types of pictures all circulating on social media with pictures like families doing this and little children doing this. So what happened in 2010 to spike everything? Here's what happened. Instagram was invented. And everyone started seeing pictures of Horseshoe Bend and said, where's that? It's in Arizona. We should go there. And now hundreds of thousands of people, now upwards of multiple millions of people are going and standing on rocks that drop 800 feet below. And now you have 14-year-olds that are just getting real close. They don't want to see this on a sleepy afternoon and just kick back with, you know, a nice picnic lunch with their friends and family members. No, they want to get that iconic image to share on social media. So they get real close to the edge, and then a 14-year-old drops off and falls 800 feet and dies. Just like what happened in December of this past year. Get too close to the edge, you drop off. Warned by family, don't get too close to the edge. It's dangerous. Not many people knew about Horseshoe Bend until Instagram started saying, it's there, and then parents say, don't get too close, and first thing you want to do is see how close we can get, you know? It's going to get a whole lot of likes on Instagram if I lean out like this. Let me give you another illustration. Little Johnny, I just now cooked supper in this pan. It's blazing hot. It will sizzle your hand if you touch it. You turn around, peek back real fast. What's little Johnny doing? Ow. Now, you don't say anything about the pan being hot. Little Johnny walks right through, gets his plate, gets his food, and goes and sits down. You aroused disobedience by saying, don't do it. Now, some of you are looking like I'm the only one that have depraved children that live in my home. I know for a fact that that's happened in your home. Now, here's the reality. The law of God can't save anyone. But it's the law of God that says, this is what God says not to do. And then it arouses this desire to do what God said not to do. So the very thing that God said not to do, in our natural state, we engage and we do it. And we break the law. This is how we once lived. That's why back in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 20, notice this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you see that language? Now the law came in to increase the trespass. If you go down to chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Little Johnny, don't touch that. It's hot. The life of human depravity is a life that's enslaved to sin. A life of darkness and rebellion. It leads down a broken road. It's fueled by evil passions and desires. Sin promises us joy but delivers nothing but sorrow. A life of brokenness that leads to death. The fruit for death. The end of verse 5. In other words, it leads people straight to hell. But now he stops and he goes on to verse 6 and he says, recognize this new life. Notice how verse 6 begins. But now. You notice that? But now. Go back to chapter number 6. Look at verse number 22. But now. You remember what I said last Sunday morning when I was preaching that passage? I said, every one of us in this room needs a but now story. Chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin. Chapter 7. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Notice the slavery language. So that we serve. The word serve here in the Greek is a word that means slave. We were once slaves, held captive, but now we are released. Notice this. So that we live in a new way of the Spirit. And not in the old way of the written code. We live in the Spirit. We have this new life. There's been this transformation. We've been born again. We are in Christ. We have this new life. We have this Spirit, the Spirit of God living inside of us. So now the very law that aroused evil to disobey, now the Spirit of God restrains us and says, no, we need to submit to God for the glory of God. This is the Christian life. This is why the Christian life outweighs the life of legalism, hands down, every single day and twice on Sunday. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian because worship and serving God is not by the written code, every jot and tittle. It's in the Spirit. We are living a life in submission to God so that we can honor God and love God and worship God and praise God. We sing about this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that wonderful song that we sing, All I Have is Christ, it says it like this. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Do you have a but now story? I could tell you of my own story of how God saved me, brought me to faith. I could tell you of Craig Coulter in Kentucky. I could tell you of his father, an old farmer that hated God. I could tell you story upon story of people in this very room today. Do you have a but now story? Listen to what Jerry Bridges said. God's law, as a rule of life, is not opposed to grace. Rather, used in the right sense, it is the handmaid of grace. Or, to use an analogy, it is like a sheepdog that keeps driving back into the fold of grace when we stray out into the wilderness of works. Provided that we're living in the Spirit of God, the law of God is a wonderful thing. Don't ever live a life thinking that the law of God is evil and bad and burdensome. Look to the law of God and see that it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who has made us sufficient, notice this, to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. My question for you as we come to the end of this sermon is, do you struggle with sin, but yet you have no victory? You struggle with sin, you continue to struggle in sin, you don't have any victory. You just ask yourself this honest question, am I even a Christian? Am I really struggling in sin to overcome it? Or do I really love sin, but I'm just ashamed because of my circumstances, my family members. I'm a member of a church, and so I really don't want them to know how I'm living. Is that really your life? Or are you growing in your knowledge of God, and as a result, you're becoming more conformed to the image of Christ than you are the world? Is that you? And then finally, has God made it abundantly clear this morning that you are a slave to sin and you're not under the lordship of Christ? If that's you this morning, if the Word of God has made that clear and the Spirit of God has pricked your soul to help you see, then my question is this: will you admit that to God? Will you confess that to God? Will you call out to God and plead for God to save you and to forgive you? Do you embrace God's forgiveness that He's extending to you in His Son, His sufficient death on the cross? Do you believe that Christ has died for you and through His resurrection that there is victory for you? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my question is, will you call upon the Lord today for salvation? God has revealed to you that you're lost. If that's true, will you call out to Him? So, well, Pastor, I've been a member of this church for so many years, and I'm just afraid of what people might think. Who cares what people think? I was once a lost church member that sat right over here about five rows back on my right side and preached a sermon in this pulpit 12 days before the Lord saved me. You're worried about what people think of you, or are you worried about what God thinks of you? Well, I'll do it tomorrow. You might not have a tomorrow. I'll do it the next day. You might not have a next day. I'll do it in another sermon. You might not have another sermon. God has given you this sermon. God has given you this day. And the Word of God says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Now is the appointed time. And God loves to save sinners. Come to Him. Rejoice in the salvation that God has given you. Grow in your knowledge of God. Walk and obey and submit in a life of willing, joyful submission, not a life of legalism and not a life of antinomianism. Let's stand. Let's pray together.